You know, it's a hard thing to confess a king, because to talk about a king is a submission issue. And for women, it's a little easier, I say, sort of, even though I think the garden sets us up for a lot of problems there. But guys, it's really hard, isn't it? Guys like to be in charge, and they like to be kind of doing it. So when we do the songs about God being the King of Kings, I hope that you find a freedom in recognizing that and confessing a sovereign God. It puts you in a really good place, because it places you in a place of covering, and it elevates you, really. You're part of something a lot bigger and a lot more powerful. So that has nothing to do with my sermon this morning. This morning's sermon is called The Anchor of Our Souls. And many of you don't know, the anchor is a really ancient, ancient symbol of hope and Christian hope and faith. And so you'll sometimes see people who wear anchors. Sarah has one. Some people are like, oh, were you in the Navy? No, she's not in the Navy. But it's an ancient symbol, and it comes from this very passage that we're going to study today. This morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6. Again, like I said last Sunday, I had it divided into two. And I want you to know how disciplined I have been this week. There is a lot in this chapter. And I've worked really hard just to keep it down. So if I go over a little bit, everybody will offer me forgiveness this Sunday. But last week we talked about free will and the right choice. And we talked about the fact that we do believe, or at least seems that Scripture suggests, that people can lose their salvation, not because somebody takes it from you, but because you surrender it, your own choice, your own cold heart, your own walking away from God. Again, it's a massive debate that goes on within the Christian church, and it doesn't really matter here or there, as long as you believe in Jesus. But we have to acknowledge that place of freedom, of free choice. And C.S. Lewis had written, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken." And so I bring this back up again because we're moving in. The writer of Hebrews was talking about beware, don't be apathetic, don't be ambiguous in your faith, don't drop the ball, essentially. And then he goes on in verse 10 and says, but for you, I believe better things. So it's important that I at least give you that connection. But I want to go, first, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. It's important that we understand that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so I don't want anybody to feel, if you feel convicted, that's the Holy Spirit. If you feel guilty, that's more than likely your flesh or sin. God does not guilt us. God convicts us. And conviction, as I said last Sunday, should draw us to repentance. When we're convicted of something we've done wrong, there is a solution. There is laundry detergent that can deal with that sin. There is a sovereign God that can restore whatever fault has happened. And so there should be a freedom there. And so if you've confessed something but you're struggling with guilt, that's not God. And any Christian who goes around making people feel guilty is not operating in the Spirit of God either. Conviction, and it's not my job to convict you of your sin. It's my job to present truth. And that truth should then convict you. And as you're convicted, you should drop on your knees and ask forgiveness of God. And so I've been camping this last week, so I've got my travel Bible with me this Sunday, but let's go ahead and start reading. Like I said, I'm just going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll come back and work our way through it. Starting in chapter 6, verse 10. Okay, or verse 9, rather. Sorry. So even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is possible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that whole order of Melchizedek is what he breaks into in chapter 7. And it's another great discussion that we're going to have. But anyhow, it starts with God sees us. First of all, God takes note and knows what and does not forget what we do. In Matthew 10:42, he says, do I have that up there? Yeah. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of water, cold water, in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Matthew 25:40, and the king will answer and say to him, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. And most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So God does notice what we do. He takes note. I have this little picture. Oh, wow, I can't even see it. It's this real. Yeah, I know. It's very clear. It's this really old. No, it's okay. Don't worry about it.
Are you sure?
Yeah. It's a really old picture, and it's kind of this image of God looking down from heaven. And so it's this lovely image that God is watching and sees what he's doing. In Acts 10:4, it says, Cornelius, observed the angel, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And so the angel said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. God sees what you're doing. And I don't mean that in the bad, scary sense of he's watching over your shoulder. He sees the good things you're doing. He recognizes your efforts. He sees the prayers that you're making, the alms that you're giving. He takes note of those things, and he will not forget them. It's interesting in the, he goes on in verse, I'm sorry, this is really tiny writing. We're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. I don't know if you can see this picture, but what are your sides? What are the accompaniments of your salvation? You know, you go down and you order a hamburger and everybody says, hey, I'll take a side of coleslaw with that, or I'll take a side of fries with that. Well, what comes with your salvation? With our salvation should come a lot of these things, if not all of these things. As Christians, I know it's kind of a scary list, isn't it? But these are things that God's working in us. Courage, prudence, hope, faith, counsel, goodness, kindness, hospitality. Hospitality is a big one. I mean, he talks about, you know, sometimes receive visitors and receive strangers because sometimes you entertain angels without knowing. Humility, visiting the sick, care for the weak. These are all things that should accompany our salvation. These are the works of our love. These are the labor of our love. And in verse 10, just it's an interesting point. Boy, I really should have gotten a bigger Bible. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown, and you have helped his people and continue to help them. That word work there is the word ergon, and it means business and employment. The idea is it's something that you sweat at. Labor of love is a sacrifice, and the love is agape. Being a Christian is not always easy. It's not by accident that he writes, your work, your labor of love. Because sometimes loving people and doing the godly thing and going and visiting the sick and going and taking care of the poor and calling somebody up and doing these things is an actual work. It's a labor. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails in anything but faith working through love. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our God and Father, knowing, beloved, brethren, your election by God. When we work out our salvation, it is a work. You sometimes have to wake up in the morning and say, today I will be nice. Today I will be gentle. Today I will be patient. Some people live in a place of just despair, and they have to screw up the courage to live by hope. So, you know, it is. It's not something that, I mean, thank God he works within us, and he makes these little changes, but there's always that free will. this hand of God reaching out saying, if you want to be patient, if you want to be persevering, if you want to be kind and gentle, I'm willing to help you, but you've got to make that first chance. You've got to make that first step. And sometimes it's really hard because there's people out there you'd rather stab in the back than give a hug to. You know, that Christian, oh yeah, I love you, brother. Yeah, I got you. I think there's people who would love to do that. And it's a struggle sometimes not to do that. And so all these songs that, you know, Christian life is happy and I'm also happy and that's not true. Come on, has anybody just been happy all their life in Christianity? Has Christianity been super simple? You wake up in the morning and your wife does something that just annoys you and oh, just the Holy Spirit just works within you and you just exercise great gentleness and kindness and the words that flow out of your mouth are full of love and joy. No, you sometimes have to shut that stupid thing and say, I'm gonna go wash my hands for a minute and come back and regroup because it is hard. It's a work. It is a labor of love. And the love, again, is agape. And that's a holy, divine love. That is not some sort of love you can screw up in yourselves. It's a love that loves no matter what. And the only way you can have agape love is if you are in contact with the living God. So you can say, I love so-and-so, but unless God's doing something in your heart, it's not agape love. You can work towards it, but God is what gives you that agape love because he has that agape love for you. And we love because God first loved us. And so that's a good thing to keep in mind sometimes because, you know, sometimes we get a little impatient with people and sometimes we get frustrated in situations. Somebody does the wrong thing and we want to yell and scream and then we have to remember, oh, that's right, somebody forgave me. The book of Revelations and the seven churches, he goes on, we won't go in there, but every one of the churches, he says, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your works, I know your poverty, I know your works, I know where you dwell, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith. I know your works, and I know your name. And it's like God knows what we're doing. This is important because as Christians, we need to live our lives before the audience of one. Sarah was reading to me a quote. I don't know if it was a quote exactly, but the story of a man who had gone into some French cathedral. Was it French? And he, it was this beautiful cathedral, and it was just perfect. It was just gorgeous, and there's these way up in the rafters, there was these beautiful statues that were looking down on the congregation. And the guy, he wanted to get a better look of what those statues were. So he climbs up into the rafters, and he's looking at these statues, and he realizes that these statues that were made were only shaped on one side facing the men. And the side facing God was incomplete, undone. And so many people will put on their mask, will do what they have to do so that people think they're good. But inside, God knows exactly what's going on. We have to strive for perfection because God is perfect. God tells us to be perfect as he is perfect. It's a command. And God's not this mean tyrant that says, be perfect, haha, you're never going to make it. He's not like that. He wants to help us. But we have to set that as our goal. Everything we should do, we should work and labor as if God is the only person we are serving. And so we get into the verse where he talks about in Hebrews 6, and he says, he's not unjust, he will not forget. Dun, dun, dun. Verse 11, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We are called to be diligent. Christians are a lazy lot. You know, we talk about, I'm sorry, I think people are lazy in general. But quite honestly, especially sometimes these evangelical Christians, we go around, we're saved by faith. God's done it all. And so we kind of get lazy. Well, God will forgive my sins. All I have to do is say sorry and God forgives me. And we forget this element of being diligent and doing. Proverbs 8:9, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. God, sloth is a sin. Now, Obviously, if I was to talk to Lauren Wilcox, who works out in the gas field, Lauren hates slothfulness. True or false? We've talked about it many times. Lauren's like, Matt, you know, slothfulness is a sin, and it's totally true. But it's not just how you do your job. It's how you live your Christian faith. So many people are diligent workers for humans, and they're going to work really hard so they can earn their paycheck, but their Christian private devotional life is characterized by sloth. Sorry, I didn't mean to hurt anybody back there. And, you know, how many times do we hear somebody? They come home, and they sit in their big chair, and they turn on the television, and they're like, man, I've worked so hard today. And they might get up to go eat dinner, and they might come back and turn on the television. I can't do anything. I've been working hard all day. And they're slothful towards God and hardworking for men. And yet, man has no eternal reward to offer anyone. Only God has the eternal reward to offer to somebody. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Okay? So now we have faith. We believe. Now add virtue. To virtue, add knowledge. Okay, now you're going to have to study. To knowledge, self-control. Uh-oh, this is getting a little hard. Because once you know that you're not supposed to do something, guess what? He kind of expects you not to or to do what he's telling you to do or not to do. To self-control, perseverance. So you did it once. You got to keep on doing it. So you took the dishes out of the dishwasher for your wife once. You know, guess what, guys? The dishes are dirty tomorrow. I'm sorry, Steve. To perseverance, godliness. Okay, now, not only do we have to persevere, but we've got to be godly about it. We got to be humble. Not, I took the dishes out again, right? You know how guys do that? Hey, dear, did you notice I cleaned the dishes? You know? Godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. You see that? Love, the agape, is the end of the line. For if these things are yours and you abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. It's pretty straightforward, huh? It's pretty straightforward. If you do these things, you will never stumble. I love when I prepare sermons and I just don't know what the next slide is. Do I push the button or not? So we're supposed to be diligent and do, and be diligent and follow. Jeremiah 6, 16 through 17 says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we'll not listen. So many Christians think that they have found the new way, the secret. There is no secret. The secret is follow Jesus. He says in Hebrews 6, he says, we want each of you to show the same diligence in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. We're called to imitate those who by faith and hope have achieved what's been promised. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 8 says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. The best place to be is as close to the Christian doctrine. We don't need old doctrine. We don't need new doctrines. I don't need somebody to come say, I've discovered this whole new secret. God's just revealed to me. I've just had this revelation. If it's leaving the old paths that have been clearly established, attention, watch out, warning. All right? That's one of those little idiot lights that goes off. And there's a lot of that out there. You turn on television, you listen to some guy speak, and he's like, I was studying the word, and suddenly I had this revelation, and this revelation is nowhere near old stance. Old paths that God has clearly established. And so these, we have examples. Hebrews chapter 11, the great march of men of faith. He goes through all these men. So, you know, Moses was faithful. Noah was faithful. Abraham was faithful. We're called to walk in a path that is established, to imitate men and women of God. It's not a bad thing. Now, clearly, there are weaknesses. And if, you know, sometimes we have a hero and then the hero stumbles and falls, we don't want to stumble and fall also, so we want to be diligent in that. Our forerunner, as he says at the end of chapter 6, is Christ. That's who we're ultimately following. But there are people amongst us who we can imitate, who we should imitate, because they're living a godly life. And sometimes people say, oh, it's easy for you to say. But no, it really isn't easy for anybody to say. And if it became easy to say today, it's because there was a fight yesterday. Did you hear me? People of faith who are walking in faith, who are walking by hope, who are walking down the path, if it seems it's easy for them today to say, follow Christ, persevere, endure, believe, hope all things, and you want to say, well, it's easy for him to say. He was a missionary for 20 years. It's easy for her to say. She's been a Christian since she was one. You know, it's easy today because there was a fight yesterday. It will be easy for you tomorrow once you do the fight today. We have to struggle through things. Things don't just get handed to you on a silver platter. That's what our generation today wants so bad. If I were to group together a group of older people and say, what's the problem with today's generation? 3/4 of them would probably say, everybody thinks you can get rich quick. Everybody wants what they want now. I mean, look at credit cards. What's the average credit card debt nowadays? Because everybody just wants the boat and the snowmobile today. And so people are not patient to work through. And so people say, well, that's one of the big problems. Well, and yet in the Christian walk, some people say, well, man, I tried. I tried to pray every day. How long did you do it? 2 days. And it just didn't take. It's going to take a little bit more than 2 days. It'll probably take a month of an alarm going off every single morning. Last week was a sloth. This week it's a vulture. This is to wake you up. He goes on and he talks about Abraham here. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater than him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. We are called to persevere. Now, there's this wonderful story, and I really want to go down that road, but I can't, so I can only give you one cute little slide with this cute little face on it, this beautiful vulture just kind of looking at you. And it's the story of when Abraham, in chapter 15 of Genesis, is there, and God is making the covenant with him. And he commands him to take, you know, a cow and a sheep, and I forget all the animals exactly, and to cut them down the middle. And so you can only imagine just how bloody this has got to be, right? There's blood everywhere. And he says, I want you to cut all these animals. And I think there's 6 or 7 animals that he had to cut down the middle, and there's blood everywhere. And I'm going to make a covenant with you. And so all day, Abraham is there in Genesis 15, and he has to chase away the birds of prey. He has to chase away the vultures. Now, we don't have a lot of vultures here, and we have magpies and crows, right? So, but, you know, if you were to kill an animal and there's, like, fresh blood in Africa and the Middle East, this guy is going to be your next best friend. He's there. But he doesn't like to share. And so he's trying to take it. And Abraham had made this sacrifice to God, and now the vultures come. And the vultures are trying to take away the sacrifice. And so Abraham has to chase away. And at the end of the story, suddenly there's a darkness that comes upon this area. And a great fear descends upon Abraham. And then this torch, this burning torch, is that what we call it in English? Yeah, a burning torch comes down and a smoking pipe walks right down the middle of the animals. And this is an old Mesopotamian covenant that was made between big kings and small kings. And essentially, the small king had to walk through the cut animals. Probably a lot of you have heard this before. But the idea was, if you are not loyal to me, the big king, I will do unto you as you did to these animals. So it's, in other words, you're pledging your loyalty to me, the big king, and you have to walk through it. But God walked through the middle of those animals because God knew that Abraham couldn't do it. Abraham could not fulfill the promise. Abraham is a weak, sinful man. And so God made the covenant based on his own word. He swore to the covenant by his own self. We are Christians today because Jesus died on the cross. Not because you died for your sins, but because Jesus died for your sins. That's a big deal. He knew you couldn't do it. He knew you couldn't live that perfect life. He knew you couldn't do it without his power. And so he swore by himself. And so with Abraham, he actually swears by himself and he gives his word. And whatever God swears to do, he does. Because God is not a liar. And so we have that example of Abraham, because Abraham protected that sacrifice. And for years, God told him he was going to have a lot of descendants, and he never had a child. He made this mistake with Hagar, and that was a stupid mistake, and we're living with it today. And eventually, God, in God's perfect timing, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. And it was then only one. But God expected Abraham to be faithful to the promise spoken. He said, it's okay. Now's not the time. Now's not the time. And I'm sure Abraham was going a little nuts, but he endured. John 20:29 said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, we are as Christians to walk by faith. You know, who saw Jesus crucified if you didn't see the Jesus movie, right? If you didn't see the Passion, who's seen it? No one. Who's seen Jesus walking the streets of Pinedale? I don't think anybody. And yet, we still believe. We move on. Change gears a little bit here. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. And we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters this inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. You know, life is really hard. Sometimes we feel like this little boat here, surrounded in deep, deep waters, overwhelmed. And it's hard. I read that one already. This verse, and this is where I'm going to probably spend the last part of the time, because I learned something really cool this week. You know, if I say the word anchor, this is probably pretty much what everybody's going to think of an anchor. There's a lot to anchors. Did you know these anchors are not as important as the chain that actually holds the anchor? The chain is actually more important than the anchor itself. I didn't really know that, that there's this whole idea that the chain has to be a certain, I mean, they have all these mathematical formulas, the things I go through for your sermons, these mathematical formulas of how long a chain has to be for the size of a boat so this anchor can actually dig in. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. And then I started doing some more research, and guess what? These are more like the anchors that they used to have. The Romans were starting to get that classic anchor form. There are a ton of these kind of anchors across the Mediterranean. In fact, they can actually track shipping routes based on finding these anchors along the seashore, the seafloor. What's interesting is, look at this big one. This is a humongous one. You can't really see it. This is actually, I have a better picture, I think. That's how big it is. That's a massive anchor. You know where that anchor was found?
Turkey.
Very good. Did you see it?
Yeah.
Did you go and see it? This is actually right at Mount Ararat, and this is what they believe to be one of the anchors that was attached to the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of Noah's Ark. And there's a bunch of them all over the place. And this one actually has eight crosses that have been carved on it and all these wonderful things. But they're all over the place. Adam's getting excited down. I don't know if you can see the picture very well, but this is a boat. It's actually a representation of the Ark. But it's got all these anchors on the back here. Now, I never imagined anchors being on the back. Maybe you have, and I just didn't know anything. Jimmy probably does, because you've got a boat, so you probably know better than I do. But I never thought that they put anchors back here, but they do. And the cool thing is that they discovered it's a really good thing. The Coast Guard highly recommends it now. They're called drogue anchors. And I have these great quotes. I learned a lot from the Coast Guard. But what happens is actually the drogue anchor drags behind the boat and slows it down. A drogue, on the other hand, is anything dragged in the water behind the boat to slow it down. Rather than bring it to a halt, A drogue is useful when a boat is running before the wind and starts to get out of control. In combination with a scrap of sail up forward or even under bare poles, a drogue over the stern will help prevent a boat from slewing broadside onto the swells and being laid over on her side, vulnerable to complete capsize on the next wave. The time to stream a drogue is when your boat starts to get out of control, as you race along almost at the same speed as the overtaking waves and the helm goes slack while you wallow in foam-filled water. Has anybody's life ever felt like that? Right? I mean, the drogue slows you down so that the wave will pass under your transom quickly and restore control to the rudder once more. Some deep-sea sailors use car tires as drogues. The drogue just slows the boat down. It's also very useful when running an inlet with a shallow bar to keep the boat lined up at right angles to the surf. You know, sometimes we think of life storms, and we think of anchors, and this is what the thing that I thought was most, touched me the most, is oftentimes when we think about an anchor, at least when I thought about an anchor, I always thought about the classic anchor shape, and you throw it out of the boat, and you don't move any further. You kind of just get there. Is that kind of a general population belief, or is that was just me? Because Sarah didn't think this, and I all of a sudden got really uncertain. I was like, oh my gosh, maybe I'm the only one that thought that way. But, you know, I just used to think, okay, I don't want to leave this place, so I throw an anchor down it. It just holds me there. But actually, anchors were intended to provide control to the boat in the midst of storms. And if we also take the hope of Jesus Christ and our faith as an anchor in this context, we now start to look at storms in a whole other way. We need to change our perspective in regard to the deep waters and life storms. No longer seek to be safe, but rather dangerous. A ship, this is a Walt Whitman, sail forth, steer for the deep waters only, reckless old soul exploring, I with thee and thou with me, for we are bound where mariner has not yet dared to go, and we will risk the ship, ourselves, and all. John Shedd wrote, a ship in the harbor is safe, but that is not what ships are built for. 20 years from now, you will be more disappointed by the things you didn't do than by the ones you did do. So throw off the bow lines, sail away from the safe harbor, catch the trade winds in your sails, explore, dream, discover. Mark Twain. In a civilized country like where I come from, said Eustace, the ships are so big that when you're inside, you wouldn't even know you were at sea at all. In that case, you might as well stay ashore, said Caspian. John 15, 12 through 14. This is my command, that you love one another, according as I did love you. Greater love than this has no man, than anyone has lay his life, than anyone that anyone his life may lay down for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you to do. Life storms are not just the difficult times. Life storms are doing an after-school program, volunteering to go to do some sort of project for the church, caring for the weak, visiting the sick. That's a storm. Those are deep waters. God did not intend for us to be safe. He intended for us to go out into the deep waters. Psalms 107, verses 23 through 32. Some sailed over the ocean in ships, earning their living on the seas. They saw that what the Lord can do, his wonderful acts on the seas. He commanded, and a mighty wind began to blow and stirred up the waves. The ships were lifted high in the air and plunged down into the depths. In such danger, the sailors lost their courage. They stumbled and staggered like drunks. All their skill was useless. Then in their trouble, they called to the Lord, and he saved them from their distress. He calmed the raging storm, and the waves became quiet. They were glad because of the calm, and he brought them safe to the port they wanted. They must thank the Lord for his constant love, for the wonderful things he did for them. They must proclaim his greatness in the assembly of the people and praise him before the council of the leaders. Deep waters is where we need to be. Because if you want to see the mighty works of God, you got to get out into the mighty dangers. God's not big when the problems are small. God's big when the problems are big. When you start loving people who are unlovable, when you start having to talk and go into situations where you feel uncomfortable, when you start having to minister to people who are not fun to minister to, when you have to do something like on a weekly basis, let's say an after-school program, and it's just day in, day out, day in, day out. These are deep waters. And these are areas where God can now work and move in your life and demonstrate his faithfulness to us. In our world today, we work so hard to shelter ourselves from hardship, danger, and discomfort. I love that quote from Eustace. In the country I come from, we build ships so big that when you're inside, you wouldn't even know you were at sea. And Caspian, well, you might as well stay ashore then. Have you noticed how much we work to make our lives safe and comfortable? So many people say, well, I don't know. I can't get involved in that ministry in the church because it just doesn't work in my schedule. Does God have to call you up and check with your agenda to see if it's okay for you to minister to somebody? Thank you, Mildred. No. The 95-year-old says no. We need to be able to go out and do what God calls us to do it when he calls us to do it. And it's dangerous and it's hard. There's this other great quote that I have to read, and this is something Sarah gave to me like 20 years ago. Let's see if she remembers it. When the prosperous man on a dark but starlit night drives comfortably in his carriage and has lanterns lighted, aye, then he is safe. He fears no difficulty. He carries his light with him, and it is not dark close around him. But precisely because he has the lanterns lighted and has a strong light close to him, precisely for this reason he cannot see the stars. For his light obscures the stars, which the poor peasant, driving without lights, can see gloriously in the dark but starry night. So those deceived ones live in the temporal existence. Either occupied with the necessities of life, they are too busy to avail themselves of the view, or in their prosperity and good days they have, as it were, lanterns lighted, and close about them everything so satisfactory, so pleasant, so comfortable, but the view is lacking, the prospect, the view of the stars. We work so hard to make ourselves comfortable. We work so hard to make everything easy around us. You know, have you seen those wonderful chairs now, those big armchairs, and they've got the remote control, the universal remote control says it all right there, right? I don't want to have to even juggle two or three remote controls. I just want one. Need I say any more? We work so hard to be comfortable, we miss out. We avoid the things that make us uncomfortable. In 20 years, you will be more disappointed by the things you didn't do by the ones you did do. Some stars go away. We love this story of Jesus calming the storm. We love it. Everybody, kids love the story where Jesus is asleep in the boat. And the storm comes out, and Jesus stands up and rebukes the wind and the wave, and the storm goes away. Now, what's interesting, on a side note, is that the disciples were afraid of the storm. But when Jesus actually stilled the storm and the wave, the Greek word is they were really afraid of God. Because they were like, who is this in our boat? It was a sudden realization that this is not any typical man that can make the waves obey him. It's really wild. But we would love it if Jesus would come into every one of our situations and just make it go away, right? How many times do we pray that? Oh, Lord, just take this cup away from me. Just leave it. Move it away from me. But that's not what God always does. Sometimes he wants you to run with the waves. Throw out your anchor of hope in Christ and ride it out. Go deep, go long, go wide. Those are where the stories are made. You're watching football and the receiver goes long and he catches it. That's the headline. It's not that little 3-yard pass that makes the headlines, is it? It's the guy who went 70 yards. It's the people who go and do crazy things that capture our imagination. It's what the movies are made of. It's what the books are written about. And yet somehow in our daily lives, we want to live some sort of blasé Christian existence. Wake up, Christians. This is more what our life should be like.
I wouldn't throw my anchor out of the
line. The idea actually is you throw the anchor, and what happens if you read the quote is the wave actually comes out underneath it. Crazy! It doesn't look like it should. But according to the Coast Guard, that's what you're supposed to do. It's interesting. Oh, you almost made me read it. Am I going to read it? I won't go there. Some storms just don't go away. Sometimes God does intervene. He gets involved. He solves it for you. And you can like, wow, God's so great. But no matter what storm you're in, he never leaves you or forsakes you. Jesus said in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is in the boat with you. Sometimes he's asleep because, well, maybe you were doing things you shouldn't be doing and you kind of didn't follow his command. Sometimes it's God wants to go through that storm. You know that once the one time when Jesus is, his disciples are crossing the lake and Jesus comes walking by. And if they hadn't seen him as a phantom, he was going to just keep on going. Is that callous of Jesus or what? But Jesus says, I want you to grow. I want you to mature. I want your faith to be built up upon knowledge, virtue, self-control, self-control, godliness. God expects growth. He wants you to get bigger and stronger. He doesn't want a bunch of babies. And yet the church is slothful. It lacks diligence. We're fearful. We like comfort. We want to be in a place where it's easy. We want sermons that are easy. We want church programs that conform to my schedule. I want to hang out with the people that are fun to hang out with. I want to go to a church where everybody thinks like I think. That's not anywhere in this book, folks. I don't know what faith you're following, but that is not anywhere in this book. Jesus expects us to mix with people. He expects us to get involved in things that are difficult. This is a wonderful prayer. And before I read it, actually, I don't want you to read it. Don't read it yet. I'm going to read you this poem. Into the Deep by Jeff Dunn. The safe waters are smooth, they do not swell or sway. The safe waters are close to shore where the violent waves are unknown. The safe waters offer calm and a false assurance that all is well. The safe waters are for those who should not have a boat in the first place. The deep waters are dangerous, far from the safety of the shore. The deep waters hide many things, many secret things that are never seen by those who abide in the shallows. The deep waters swell and shake, tossing those in the boat up and down. The deep waters can swallow man and boat whole, leaving no trace. I choose to sail in the deep waters. God is too big to live in the shallows. He stirs the deeps and raises the waves. He swirls the clouds and brings the storms. He increases the fury of the monsters of the deep who rise above the surface of the waters and strike fear into the hearts of sailors. God dwells in the deep waters. If I remain in the shallow, safe waters, I will never see the mighty hand of God. If I dwell in safety, I will never know how God will do the impossible. If I sail into the depths, I may die at sea. But God's hand will carry me into the deep to dwell there forever with him. I choose the impossible, the improbable, the absurd, the insane. I choose what does not make sense. I choose what is good and great. I choose the deep waters. The coolest thing is, as Hebrews ends, chapter 6 ends with talking about Jesus as our forerunner. He's gone ahead of us. Is anything more scary than going to the cross knowing that you could call 12 legions of angels to save you? I mean, that's got to be hard. But he did it. To have your very best friends abandon you. To have people who love you and who you love turn around and insult you, criticize you, and hurt. To see the suffering. Jesus has gone ahead of us in every way. He is our forerunner. And I want to close with this prayer by Sir Francis Drake. He was a sailor and a knight under Queen Elizabeth, a privateer, one might call him in some cases. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we dream too little, when we arrive safely because we sail too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wilder seas where storms will show your mastery. Where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push back the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. This we ask in the name of our captain, who is Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.
Lord,
I echo the sentiments of this prayer, and I ask that you would disturb us, that we as a church, that individuals as believers, would go into the deep waters. God, you made us for the deep waters, and they're scary, and there's a learning curve that goes along with it, God, but you are our anchor. You are this one that has gone ahead of us. You've established us through your sacrifice on the cross. And Lord, I pray this evening, or this morning, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to be as faithful. Help us to be as diligent. Help us, Father, to be working hard and laboring with love, that we would love those around us with a love that can only come from you. Help us, Father, not to be scared of storms, but to throw ourselves into your hands and trust that you, as a good God, have us at your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Have a good week. May you be disturbed. Missions Committee.